Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles. And specifically today, we'll be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we'll be reading from verse 1 all the way through 24. It's a bit of a longer read, but please follow along as God speaks to us through His Word. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. This is the reading of God's most holy and inerrant word. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, the Meunites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. And we will cry out to you in our affliction, and we will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you.' Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, and the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brick before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you.'" Verse 18. "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who would sing, or who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they then helped destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth, for no one had escaped. This is God's word. Let's come now together in a word of prayer. Our Holy Father, as we now look to your word, we pray that you would speak to us. And by the Holy Spirit, make this time we have together in your word to be powerful, effective, and fruitful. We pray that you would plant your truths down deep within us so that we would see Christ more clearly and that we would love him more sincerely. For our heart's desire is to honor you and to see you magnified, especially now as your word goes forth, as it is preached, and as your word is received. For your glory and yours alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the month of November, in the year of 1873, a man by the name of Horatio Spafford and his family were looking forward to set sail across the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe by ship. Again, 1873. However, unexpectedly, Mr. Spafford had to make the last-minute decision to remain at home in the U.S. due to an issue that arose at work. As he promised Mrs. Spafford, his wife, and his four daughters that he would join them shortly a few days later, he proceeded to bid them farewell, only to later realize that this would be the last time he would see his own children. About 4 days into the voyage, the ship carrying the Spafford family collided with another boat. As chaos, as you can imagine, erupted and the ship now horribly damaged, the vessel quickly found itself immersed in the dark, cold waters of the Atlantic in a matter of only 12 minutes, and with it taking down Spafford's four daughters, leaving Mrs. Spafford to be the lone survivor. Now fast forward, after 9 days passed, Mr. Spafford, anticipating good news from his family, finally received word from his wife. And rather than expecting and receiving word of safe travel, this letter read, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" With the heaviness of reality quickly setting in, Mr. Spafford immediately booked a ticket for the next ship available to join his grieving wife. And now, out on sea, and within the same 4-day time frame, Mr. Spafford received a private message from the captain to join him in his personal cabin. It was then that the captain proceeded to tell him that they were at that moment sailing above the location where his children were drowned. And it is said that it was at this very moment Horatio Spafford penned one of the most well-known and beloved hymns, the hymn that we just sung, "It Is Well With My Soul." Church, the question that I have for you today is, what makes you sing? In the moment of affliction, how is it that you respond? And more importantly, why is it that you respond in that way? What we have here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is a historical narrative of King Jehoshaphat and the kingdom of Judah, exemplifying what it means to faithfully trust and worship God in the midst of great affliction. This passage is a manual that teaches Christians how to suffer from affliction in a way that honors God. We learn that Jehoshaphat's response of trust and worship is not based on what he has done or by what he can do, but rather on the basis of what God, the faithful God of promises, has done, can do, and will do for him on his behalf. This passage teaches us that the trials and tribulations that are sovereignly placed in our lives by God are merely instruments to catapult us to worship God. That God is glorified in our afflictions as we hold on to his promises and as we respond to it with praise. Let's now turn to Scripture and look at the opening verses, verses 1 and 2. Let's read it again. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, which are the Meunites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria." What we read here, the author of 2 Chronicles paints the picture of the setting in our imaginations for us to see. We see the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Meunites coming together to form a coalition for the purpose of making war against Jehoshaphat and the kingdom of Judah. And the question that immediately comes to our mind as we read this is why? Why did this come about? Why did Jehoshaphat, or what did Jehoshaphat do to cause these people to be so mad at him? What did he do to cause an enemy coalition to unite and make war against him? For those of you who are familiar with 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, know that the typical pattern that we see within these historical narratives is that God brings war upon his chosen people as a consequence to their unfaithfulness. God typically uses the means of military attack from other nations as a sign of his displeasure with his people. Now, as we again look at chapter 20, understanding this pattern, seeing the event now taking place of an enemy coalition readying themselves to destroy the kingdom of Judah, there's no other reason to consider that all this is happening because of the unfaithfulness of King Jehoshaphat, right? I mean, he must have done something to upset God. That's the only thing, if we see the pattern, that's the only thing that makes sense, right? However, in this specific narrative, that is not the case. And this question of why this war is being brought upon Jehoshaphat can quickly be answered as we refer to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. So if you can please turn with me a few chapters back to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and we'll be starting in verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3. "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah." Now skipping to verse 10, "And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat." What we learn from reading this passage is that not only do we find out that Jehoshaphat was deemed as a faithful and obedient king, But even further, God's providence and blessing was so clearly seen to be upon Jehoshaphat, so clearly that the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land, so that they did not make war against him. And after reading that, the situation in chapter 20 might confuse you even more. You might be thinking, how does any of chapter 20 make sense? Especially if the opposition is now in front of him. It doesn't make any sense. How does this make sense if Jehoshaphat was deemed to be good and faithful? Even further, doesn't verse 10 of chapter 17 state that no kingdom of the lands made war against him? Is there a contradiction here? No, there isn't. The event in chapter 20 then can only mean one thing for us as we read this and study this. This is the answer. Rather than Jehoshaphat's assumed unfaithfulness to be the cause of this opposition at hand, the vast coalition of the enemy now opposing Jehoshaphat is providentially being allowed by God. God is allowing affliction to come knocking at Jehoshaphat's door. Or in other words, God is now lifting his hand, his providential hand of protection through peace, away from Jehoshaphat. And now, upon Jehoshaphat, placing that same providential hand of protection just now through affliction. And we will see as we continue to study this passage that God is sovereignly bringing upon this great affliction, not only to reveal the faithfulness of Jehoshaphat, but more so, ultimately, to display his own glory. We're seeing all this, and we'll study this. Chapter 20 happens for God to display that he is the faithful God who keeps promise with this people and is therefore worthy of praise. As the picture and the context is now set for us, the theme that we will see reoccurring throughout the passage as we continue to study this is that God's promises lead us to worship. Again, God's promises lead us to worship. More specifically, we will see how recalling the past promises of God, receiving the present promises of God, and recalling, or rather hoping in the future promises of God, all lead to worship. And this will serve as our outline for today. Again, I'll state that again. Point number one is recalling the past promises of God. Recalling the past promises of God. Second, point number two, receiving the present promises of God. Receiving the present promises of God. And number three is hoping in the future promises of God. Hoping in the future promises of God and how all three lead us to worship. Going back to our passage now, if we can imagine again together the setting, we have King Jehoshaphat in the kingdom of Judah on one side, standing in stark contrast to the overwhelming coalition of his enemies on the other side. And as any sane and normal person would naturally react and feel in this circumstance, we read that Jehoshaphat was struck with fear. Let's read verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. In the moment of fear, we read that Jehoshaphat sought God. And if we were to read the specific verse in the Hebrew language, we would see the two verbs, feared and set, placed side by side, almost to conjoin these two words, to two verbs to be one word, to be one action. In other words, right when the news of the current predicament traveled from the lips of the messengers into the ear of Jehoshaphat, the moment he understood that great affliction was before him, without hesitation, as if a natural response, Jehoshaphat set himself to seek the Lord. Fear caused Jehoshaphat to react in the setting of himself to God. The natural tendency that Jehoshaphat had in the moment of great dread and terror was to seek God. Friends, what is it that you fear in this life? And how is it that you respond to that fear? For some, fear is related to finance or career or degrees or status. And for some, it can be loneliness, sickness, cancer, or death. But the real question that underlines all of this is, does your fear or anxiety drive you to seek God? Or does your fear set you on another path to seek something else or someone else apart from God? Church, fear can drive you in two general directions. Fear will either drive you to God, or fear will divide you from God. Fear will either make you like Jehoshaphat, throw yourself at the mercy of God, clinging onto him as if your life depended on it, or fear will make you look at everything else apart from God. And it will make you look at yourself and your own capabilities, your own abilities, and your own strengths. Again, fear will either drive you to God or it will divide you from God. And what we need to realize at this point, and what we need to be reminded of at this point, is that your faithfulness, Christian, your faithfulness is not the absence of fear or affliction in your lives. Again, what we need to realize and be reminded of, again, here it is. Your faithfulness, Christian, is not the absence of fear or affliction in your lives, but the willingness by the grace of God to seek God despite the unshakable fear and unbearable affliction. Jehoshaphat, as you know, as we read, was a successful king. And we must also recognize this, that he had an army. He's a king. He had an army, and he had a strong army. And these soldiers, this army, was at his disposal, ready and willing to do anything he commands, whenever he commands. But fear did not drive Jehoshaphat to organize his military resources. Do you see that? Fear did not drive Jehoshaphat to organize his military resources, but rather, fear dropped Jehoshaphat to his knees to seek God. Jehoshaphat had greater trust in God and his promises more than all his military resources and experiences combined together. Friends, there is much, even now, we can learn from the example of Jehoshaphat here. From the smallest of trials to the grandest of afflictions, we must look to God and recall his promises, which then leads us to our first point today in our outline. Point number one, recalling the past promises of God. Now, following Jehoshaphat seeking God, he then goes on to call the people of Judah to gather together for a worship service. Verse 4. Please look down with me to verse 4. King Jehoshaphat, in verse 4, and all of Judah come together to partake in corporate worship. In the midst of affliction, he calls for a worship service. And in this worship service, Jehoshaphat prays, starting in verse 5, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? In this prayer, though it might first seem like a prayer of complaint or doubt or questioning God's goodness, it's quite the opposite. What we see here is Jehoshaphat praying in the rhetorical, meaning this prayer can be read like this. O Lord, God of our fathers, you are God in heaven, and you do rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. And in your hand is power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you. What a prayer. What a prayer. In church, we need to learn how to pray like this. In moments of affliction, in the darkness, in moments of not knowing what to do or how to think or what to say, which is very frequent in these kinds of situations, we must begin our prayers by first ascribing God all the glory. Our prayers must begin with an exaltation of who God is. And you might be even saying to yourself now, I can't pray like this. I mean, how can he even speak so boldly and pray to God in this way? Who does he think he is, right? And the reason why is this. The reason why Jehoshaphat can pray with such unwavering confidence is because God is faithful. God is faithful. It's because Jehoshaphat knows that God has always kept his promises with his people. God has a really good track record. We see this in verse 7. Look down with me. Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? Verse 8, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. And we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now jumping to verse 12. For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. The reason why Jehoshaphat can pray in this way with such unwavering confidence, it's not on the basis of who Jehoshaphat is or because of what Judah has accomplished, but rather, the reason why he can pray like this is because of who God is and what God has already done for them in the past, as we've just read. Jehoshaphat can call out to God because God, again, is faithful and has always been faithful to his people. Jehoshaphat knew his efforts will fail. His strategies will fail. His works will fail. But the promises of God will endure, as it always had. And that will never fail. Our efforts fail. It will fail. But God will never fail. Do you believe in this, church? Do you believe in this? In affliction, do you respond and pray like this? Do you call upon God's past faithfulness in your lives? And in the words of Jehoshaphat, do you pray, I know not what to do, but my eyes, O Lord, are upon you. Church, we need and must learn how to pray like this. Jehoshaphat, even in the midst of great fear, knew how to respond to his affliction by worshiping God, by recalling God's promises. Next, in response to Jehoshaphat's prayer, we see that God immediately responds to the pleas of Judah during their worship service. And he responds to them, God responds to them, not through a prophet, but through a Levite musician, Jehaziel. In verse 15, he says, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." While Judah's corporate worship service was still going on, in the midst of all this pleading, God responds to the cries of his people and to the prayer of Jehoshaphat. God then commands Judah, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the battle is not yours, Jehoshaphat, but mine." And in verse 17, God continues to speak, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see that the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And now this leads to our second point for today, receiving the present promises of God. Again, our second point, receiving the present promises of God. Now, in the present time of affliction, in response to Jehoshaphat's prayer, how is it that we see that God responds? We see here that God responds to Jehoshaphat not by giving him a step-by-step instruction on how he can best effectively fight the enemy coalition, but rather, we see that God responds to Jehoshaphat by providing for him more promises to hold on to, present promises to hold on to. In the midst of this great affliction, God promises and commands Judah to not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord is with them. I'm with you right now. That's what he's saying. For the Lord is with them now. And for Jehoshaphat, we see this promise, this present promise, was more than enough. For the whole kingdom of Judah, this present promise was more than enough, as we see them respond to God's revealed and present promise by worshiping him. Friends, are you enduring trials today? If so, what you need is not a step-by-step instruction or instructional for a quick fix or a five-step explanation on how to feel better about yourselves or how to be more optimistic. What you need while in affliction or while in your trials, what you need and what you need to be reminded of are the sure promises of God. And that will sustain you. These present promises will sustain you, even in the midst of your greatest afflictions, even if your afflictions remain with you for the rest of your lives. And so again, in response to Jehoshaphat's prayer of calling out to God, and by recalling God's past promises, God answers Jehoshaphat by providing for him present promises to hold on to, which then turns into worship. We read this in verse 18 and 19 of our passage today. Let's read it together. Verse 18. "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high." We see here that everyone returned home that day, not despairing or discouraged, but rather we see that all the people of Judah returned home that day fully reassured and their faith strengthened, worshiping and praising God on their way home. And as we've seen Jehoshaphat call upon the past promises of God, and then God comforting Jehoshaphat and all of Judah with present promises, we now transition quickly to our third and final point of holding on to the future promises of God. Again, our third point is holding on to the future promises of God. As God promised Judah that they will not have to fight this battle the next day, the reason why he says that and he promises that is because he says that the battle was never theirs to begin with, but God's, as seen in verse 16 and 17. And we see the response of Jehoshaphat in the kingdom of Judah. Having now received this future promise that they wouldn't have to fight this war and that it's God's war, Jehoshaphat and Judah awaited and looked forward to see God's promises fulfilled. What we see next in this narrative story is quite spectacular. It's pretty amazing. As the people of Judah all returned home that day, what we see is that they begin to prepare themselves. They prepare themselves for something. When they go home, they prepare themselves not for war, but rather we see them prepare themselves for worship. How do we know this? Let's look at verse 20 together. Let's read this. It's amazing. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and they were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Again, rather than going home and quietly, maybe in secret, strategizing and preparing the army of Judah just as a measure of safety, just in case something goes wrong, some things don't go according to plan, Jehoshaphat in verse 21, rather than appointing soldiers, he proceeds by appointing singers who would sing to the Lord. Again, this is amazing. Rather than sending out Judah's army to the front line to stand in direct opposition before the vast number of enemy soldiers that are ready to kill them, Jehoshaphat sends out the choir of Judah. I mean, can you imagine this? Can you imagine this scenario? The battle cries that would typically be heard were replaced by the sound of worship. The chants of war were replaced by the singing of psalms. More specifically, Psalm 136. "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." And quickly on a side note, I got to add this in. As we read this, aren't you glad that we sing the psalms in this church? I am so thankful for the leadership of the church and for the congregation that we together corporately obey God's clear command and example to sing the psalms. I had to throw that in there. Now from this specific section of the kingdom of Judah, worshipfully responding to the future promises of God, there are two specific examples that we would do well to examine and imitate. One, the first example. Worship is the responsibility of not just the leaders, but of the whole congregation. Again, worship is the responsibility of not just the leaders, but of the whole congregation. Christian brothers and sisters, worship is your responsibility. Going back to verse 18, we not only see, again, Jehoshaphat respond to the Lord, but we see all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bow down in worship as well. Meaning this, every one of us in here, in this church, called and saved by God, has the responsibility to worship God. In other words, no one can fulfill this responsibility for you. Authentic worship that is pleasing to God is something that you do as a response to God's goodness in your life. It's not something that you passively watch. God's worship is not a spectator sport where you can walk in and nonchalantly do whatever you want, however you want, which some of you do. Have you ever benefited from or are benefiting even now as we speak from the promises of God? If so, then you have an obligation to worship your God. This leads to point number two. God's worship is God's worship. God's worship is God's worship. And what I mean by this is that when we gather together corporately to read God's word, to pray God's word, to hear God's word, and to sing God's word, we come and gather together knowing that we stand before God, who is infinitely holy. Just as Jehoshaphat and all of Judah remembered the past promises of God, and as they held on to the present promises of God, in verse 20, they then prepared themselves to wake up early the next morning for worship because of the future promises of God to them. Church, again, have you ever benefited or currently benefiting from God's promises? Then how is it that you are currently preparing yourselves for God's worship on Thursdays and especially on Sundays? If worship and the mindful preparation of worship was the response of the people of Judah, again, if worship and the mindful preparation of worship was the response of the people of Judah from God saving them from being afflicted by their enemies, which is a physical affliction and a physical saving, then church, how should our response of worship look like? What should our response of preparing for worship look like, knowing that the very same God will not only save you from temporary physical affliction, but more so from eternal condemnation? Friends, how is it that you prepare for corporate worship, knowing this powerful truth? Are you preparing yourselves daily throughout the week? Or does corporate worship and the gathering of God's people for worship revolve around you and your schedule and your feelings and your preferences? Again, church, God's worship is His. And we all have the personal responsibility of worshiping Him. As the narrative finally comes to its conclusion, as one would expect, God fulfills His future promise to Jehoshaphat in Judah, verse 22. Let's read these final verses together. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Verse 23. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they then helped to destroy one another. So When Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth, for no one had escaped. And as we wrap up this passage, some of you might be wondering, with everything that's been said and with everything that's been seen, how is any of this relevant to me? Some of you might be wondering, why would this be important to me? What does any of this have to do with me? My life is good. I mean, I'm not suffering. My life is good. I got a good job. I'm in a good place. The reason why this narrative is so significant and applicable for any Christian is because one day, friends, if you haven't experienced or are currently experiencing now affliction, you will experience it. Just as victories have been promised to you, moments of affliction have also been promised to you. Why do I say this, and how do we know this? John chapter 15, verse 18, 20. You don't have to turn there. John 15, 18, 20. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Furthermore, Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, "And you shall be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Again, Christian, affliction and opposition by the world is promised to you. It's not a matter if you will face affliction, but rather it's a question of when will you face affliction. As promised, victories are providentially used by God in our lives to make Him look great. Promised miseries in our lives will be just as providentially and powerfully used by God to make Him look just as glorious, if not more. God uses the miseries that are promised in your lives just as effectively than the victories that are promised to us. That even in the midst of great affliction and trouble, that we would do well to look to Him and worship Him and give Him all the glory. Friends, there is something very, very supernatural and out of this world about this, to worship God in affliction. There's something very, very supernatural about that. The world would never understand this kind of response. This response of worship, despite situation, despite persecution, is the result of true gospel power. This is the true gospel change for one to respond in this way in worship. Christian brothers and sisters, there is much we can learn from this. There's much we can be encouraged by. And now I want to address the non-believers here today, the non-Christians here today in this room. I want to plead with you and I want to say to you that you can also know this kind of undying joy. Just as God reassures Jehoshaphat in verse 15 by saying, "This battle is not yours but mine," we are reminded of another battle that is happening right now as we speak. A war that is not ours, again, but God's. A war that has been fully accomplished on our behalf. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest promise one can ever behold. past, present, and future. This is the gospel. Yet while we were still sinners, dead, lost in our own ways, God the Father, in his great love, sent his one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that he would come in the form of mere man to live the perfect life, die the perfect death, only to rise once again from the grave, defeating and conquering sin once and for all for those who would repent from their sins and fully place their lives and trust in him. Non-believer, will you place your trust in this promise of the gospel today? Will you place your trust in the great work of Jesus Christ and believe in his promise that he will save you today? Just as Jehoshaphat knew that he could not save himself, no works or strategies or military expertise or finance or status could ever save him. Non-believer, it is only by Christ you will be saved. It is by his work you will be saved. Friends, will you believe in this gospel promise today? Oh, I pray and hope and pray that you will. I want to end our time today with a little story that I was often reminded of as I was studying for this passage. A story that I think about often and I keep close to my heart, a story of our dear brother Don Santos, who recently passed and went to be with the Lord. As I often come early to church on Sundays to set up and to get ready for service, usually Don would already be in the sanctuary sitting in the back over there. He'd be sitting quietly in the back row seats and he would just, you know, mind his own business and prepare his heart for worship. And there was this one time I would never forget. He approached me as I was setting up and he simply said in his breathy voice, if you remember his breathy voice, he said, "I love the hymns and songs that we sing together." And as some of you know, Don's memory was slowly fading at this point. And he continued to tell me, this is what I'll never forget. He then said to me, "I don't remember much as I'm getting older, but I remember singing these songs ever since I was a young man. These songs have carried me through my life. These songs have carried me through my life." I'll never forget that. We at Pillar Baptist Church, we not only want to sing rich truths, church, but we want to teach songs that, in the very words of Don, songs that will carry us through life. Songs of triumph to sing in times of victories, in songs of heartbreak as we whisper these songs of praises in moments of affliction, in moments of pain. Church, as I began, I want to ask again, what makes you sing? In the moment of affliction, how is it that you respond? And why is it that you respond in that way? I hope and pray that as we reflect upon God's faithfulness, as you recall, receive, and hold on to the promises of God, that despite situations, that we would never cease to be a people, a church, that ceases to worship God. That is my hope and prayer for all of us here today. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Savior, you are our great God of promises. Though the storms may gather and the afflictions of our lives may come, In the words of Jehoshaphat, our eyes are upon you, for you are faithful. We thank you for this time in your word together today, and we pray that you were honored and worshiped through it. For our desire is to see you magnified and glorified. To you be all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.